We're going to resume our look at Isaiah in chapter 37. If you would, however, join me in prayer once again before we go there. Father in heaven, you indeed are a sure refuge, because you are a mighty fortress, and it is against you that none can stand. It is your will that is done, always. You are never taken by surprise. You are never at a loss. And though your ways are not our ways and our thoughts are not your thoughts, we can trust you. Grant, Father, that we would trust you, that our faith would be in Christ and in Christ alone, that you would be our shelter and our refuge every day in storm or in sun, in life and in death. As we turn towards your word, look to your word, Father, and we turn our eyes towards you, grow faith where there already is faith, and grant faith where there is not, that we would stand upon the only sure and solid ground and trust you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. As we pick up in verse 21 of Isaiah 37, we really get the Lord's response to Isaiah's response. Excuse me, the Lord's response to Hezekiah's response to Sennacherib's threats. I titled the message, "The Lord is Faithful." Very obvious, that's what you see here in this passage. Excuse me for a moment. John, could you lower me a little bit, please? My volume. But the Lord is faithful, however true that statement is, and however clear this chapter or the end of this chapter illustrates that, is a dangerous statement by itself. Because we like to make things mean what we want when we want. The Lord is faithful. Does that mean the sickness or disease I'm facing will go away? That the enemy that I'm dealing with, the person who is against me, is going to be shown to be in the wrong? That I'm going to get that job that I want? He is faithful, but we so often take that and make it into a promise for specific things that he doesn't necessarily promise. I want to read through these last verses of chapter 37 of Isaiah and then fill out that statement, the Lord is faithful. Because it is true, but we must rightly and accurately understand it if we're going to trust Him and not go off on our own thoughts and crusades, if you will, about what is going to happen because He's faithful. So again, the context here is what we have in this section is the Lord's response through Isaiah to Hezekiah, because Hezekiah prayed. His response to a serious threat is they're outside of Jerusalem. They've taken down most of the strong cities in Judah and everywhere else. And they've come up to the gates, to the walls of Jerusalem. And they've basically said, your God cannot save you. So either surrender or suffer and die. Hezekiah responded to that by going to the Lord, seeking the Lord, humbling himself, praying. And now, we have the Lord's response. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you. the virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. So right off the bat, it's good news, though it's a little bit weird language for us. What's he saying right away is, you're mocking Jerusalem, but she's going to mock you. Wagging of the head is an idea of mocking. We kind of shake a finger versus wagging our head per se. But the idea is scoffing, mocking, looking down upon. And that's exactly what Assyria has been doing. But the Lord promises right here through Isaiah, right away, the first thing you see is that the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, the daughter of Jerusalem, they will mock you. You are the one who are going to be put to shame. Verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice? Now speaking to Assyria, to Sennacherib, but telling this to Hezekiah through Isaiah. And lifted up your eyes to the heights against the Holy One of Israel. They've been mocking not just Jerusalem, not just Hezekiah, but they are actually mocking the Holy One. By your servants, verse 24, you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, with my chariots. So again, this is as if Assyria was speaking, because this is their boast. This is Sennacherib's boast. Their pride, their arrogance. With my many chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Again, figurative language. The idea here isn't that Assyria boasts that they're good at cutting down trees. We clear cut forests. That's not what they're saying here. It's figurative language to say, in my power, in my might, in our greatness, with our army, our chariots, we have conquered everyone, everywhere. We've gone up to the mountains, to Lebanon, and we've taken down their greatest. And we've gone down to Egypt, and when I needed water, I dug wells. And when water was in my way, I treaded across it as if it was dry ground. So Assyria boasts. It's their, in their pride and arrogance, they speak as if they have done what they have done. And they have done some conquering. The Lord goes on, speaking through Isaiah to Hezekiah, speaking to Sennacherib and Assyria, though they're not present here. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. So Assyria boasts that they have done what they've done in their might, but the Lord sets them straight and sets Hezekiah straight, or reminds Hezekiah that it is the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, who is the one who determines. He is the one who plans from long ago. Assyria did not conquer a single people apart from the will of God. And any might that they have, the Lord gave them. They owe the breath in their lungs to the Sovereign One. And though they rage against Him, though they talk and act as if they've done what they've done in and of themselves, that is not the case at all. In verse 29, the Lord now says to Sennacherib, to Assyria, again, though, to Hezekiah through Isaiah, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. I will lead you like an animal. I'm in control. I hold the reins. And I'm going to send you packing. Then he turns to Hezekiah, again speaking through Isaiah. And this shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself. In the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. And out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Lord of hosts there. Host is often used to refer to army. It's also used to refer to stars and the heavenly bodies. Has both meanings when we talk about Yahweh. And that's what capital L, capital O, capital R, D is referring to. In the Hebrew there would be Yahweh. He, in jealousy for himself, in doing his will, he will protect and bring forth a remnant from Jerusalem. The sign is a little interesting though. What is this sign? This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year you shall sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. This isn't a sign like, this is going to happen so that you know that what I said is going to happen will happen. This is an after-the-fact sign once you know the whole chapter. The point being that here's how it's going to play out. And when it plays out exactly this way, have no doubt that I did this. And the idea is right now their normal planting and harvesting has been disrupted by Assyria. But they're going to get to eat. They're locked in the city right now, but they're going to get to eat. They're going to get to eat whatever grew naturally. Because they couldn't sow. And though they're going to get to come out of their city soon, they're still not going to get to plant or sow because there's still going to be turmoil and upheaval throughout the land because of Assyria. But they're going to eat next year also of whatever grows naturally. But by the third cycle of sowing and reaping, of planting and harvesting, you'll be back to normal. And when you see this play out, have no doubt that Assyria did not come into your gates and conquer you because of any other reason other than it was my will and I did it. That's the point of the sign. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to promise them there's not even going to be a battle. Verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esharadon, his son, reigned in his place. So the Lord promises Hezekiah and all those in Jerusalem through Isaiah the prophet that Assyria is not going to set foot inside your gate. They're not going to shoot one arrow at you. I will defend this city and save it. And I will send Sennacherib, Assyria, back the same route they came. And we know from what we have in Kings that it's that very night that the angel of the Lord goes out and strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And so Sennacherib packs up and leaves. Now, what's not clear from this passage is when does Sennacherib go in to worship Nisroch and get killed? The passage doesn't tell us, nowhere else in Scripture does it tell us. We have extra-biblical records that say 20 years later, his sons killed him when he was worshiping. But the threat to the city was ended by that very next day. He sent them back the way they came. No sword did they lift, no arrow did they shoot. They didn't even get a small pile of rocks going up against the city walls. Nothing. And no arrow was shot at them by Israelites. No stones thrown at them. The Lord didn't give them a battle plan. He struck them. There's a couple of accounts, extra biblical accounts, as to something happening to the Assyrian army. Was it a plague? Something with mice or rats? Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what it was, but it was the Lord. And it was immediate. And they went home. So Sennacherib sends to the Rabshakeh, his number one, to Assyria, threatening them. Hezekiah's response is to go into the temple of the very one that Sennacherib said cannot save you. And yet that is in fact what happens. And in the most coolest, awesome, poetic justice, irony, Sennacherib ends up dying in the temple of his false god. Point being, he can save. He does save. He does deliver his people. No one can stand against them if he's going to fight for them. He is faithful. He alone is Lord of hosts. And before we're able to apply that reality to us in a context such as this, I want to ask a few questions about that truth that we see here in this passage. So the Lord is faithful, but to whom is He faithful? To whom? You see in verse 21, because you have prayed to me, He tells Hezekiah through Isaiah. Because you have prayed to me. Is He faithful to those who pray? And the answer is yes and no. He is not faithful to everyone who prays. But to those who trust Him. And those who trust Him, pray. It's very important because you can't turn prayer into some kind of talisman, lucky charm, mantra, chant, thing I do. Well, if I just pray, then He's going to do. No, that's not it at all. And I'd support that from Scripture. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, he took them to task. When you appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath. Verse 15 of chapter 1. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. Chapter 1, he's telling them, stop coming to my temple. Stop with your sacrifices, which I commanded. Stop with your prayers. Why? Because they didn't trust him. Their faith wasn't in him. They did their temple duty. Then they went up to their false God-worshipping spots, located throughout the land, on the high places. And they worshiped the other gods, too, to cover all their bases. That's not faith. That's an endeavor by the creature to control the Creator. So when you read in chapter 37, because you have prayed, don't turn that into some little, okay, step one, I pray. Step two, He does everything that I want. He's faithful. No. This prayer is the expression of someone who is trusting Him. You can pray and not trust Him. Chapter 1. So He is faithful. Not to everyone who prays, but to everyone who trusts Him. And anyone who trusts Him, they're going to pray. So that's who He's faithful to. That's important. Faith must be there. There must be a trust in Him. He is faithful to those who trust Him. He delivers Hezekiah in Jerusalem because Hezekiah trusted Him. How can He be faithful? You can translate the word faithful as reliable or trustworthy. How can He be? Sennacherib had thought for sure that his might, his power, his God, little g, O-D, was going to deliver him. Looks like he couldn't trust his God, could he? because he didn't take Jerusalem, and he ends up dying in his own God's temple. Well, how can this Lord, how can Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can he be faithful? Verse 26. I planned. Verse 28. I know. Verse 32. Lord of hosts. He can be faithful. He can be trustworthy. He can be reliable. We can count on Him to come through because He is the one who has all the power, all the knowledge, and is in complete control. You change that, you change Him, and you also end up with a God who is not trustworthy. If He doesn't have all power, if He doesn't have all knowledge, and He isn't in control, then He can't make promises. Can't make promises. Daddy, promise me you'll take me to the park this afternoon. I cannot make that promise to my kid. I can only say, and they probably hear this so much, that it goes in one ear and out the other, I'll tell you what, I think that'll work in our schedule. If the Lord is willing, we'll go to the park. I cannot promise. The only promise I can make anyone is that I will let you down. It's the only promise you can make. You'd be the most godly person in the world, and one day you're supposed to do something for someone and you die. You let them down. That's the only promise any of us can make. But He can make promises. He can say this is going to happen and we can trust Him because He is, and the big word is sovereign. And it's right there. Sennacherib is a tool. He's a hammer. He's an axe. Earlier in Isaiah, that's what's said. Shall the axe say to the one who wields it, look what I have done? And here we have the analogy of the bit in the mouth, the hook in the nose. Shall the horse say, look whom I have conquered, when all he did was bear the man on his back, directed by the bit in his mouth? That's the imagery here. The point being, He really is Lord of hosts. Heavenly powers, earthly powers, any might, any time, He's in control. Look what He says there too. He says back to verse 26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old. What now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, short of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and wither like the grass? Scripture uses the word calamity. Suffering and distress happened to those peoples that Assyria conquered. And yet, that was in the Lord's will. He ordained it. He appointed it. He planned from long ago. Does that mean He delights in that? No. Was that the goal of His plan? Aha! Suffering upon these people. No. It's a means to an end. But all part of His plan. That will happen because He actually is in control. Why is He faithful? You might confuse that with to whom He's faithful. Well, He's faithful because people trust Him. No. That makes Him dependent upon man. And as soon as He's dependent upon man, He's no longer independent. If He's not independent, you can't trust Him. He can't be faithful. He is faithful because of who He is. He says in the end of verse 32, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Zeal isn't just amount of energy poured forth towards something. I put some new Legos up here. And I say, first one there wins. If I was a wagering man, it would be a boy. With the most zeal, he would run. If I put a new doll, most likely a girl. If I put some tasty meat, it's going to be a man. unless he's a gentleman and he lets the ladies go first. You might exert great zeal towards something. We think of energy exerted towards. But the idea here has also to do with jealousy for something that belongs to you. So his own passionate ownership, because jealousy is kind of a negative word for us, though it isn't when it comes to God, just like wrath isn't. His own passionate ownership of something will be the means through which he does this. In other words, the means through which there's a remnant in Israel and Assyria will be sent packing. But then he says in verse 35, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Again, you might take that and go, "Oh, well, he's going to do this because David was faithful." This gets back to the Davidic covenant, the promise he made to David, that I will always put a man, or I'll always have a man on the throne. I promise you, there will always be one that comes from your human genealogy that will be on the throne. Well, guess who Hezekiah is related to? David. So in protecting Jerusalem and Hezekiah, the Lord is keeping His word to David. Keeping His word, because that's what He does, and that's what He is able to do. And only He alone is able to do that, because He alone is holy. Who is it that Assyria is mocking, that Sennacherib is mocking? Verse 23, the Holy One. Why is He faithful? Because He's holy. And as a holy God, and the only true God, He keeps His word. Because to not keep His word would make Him a liar and unreliable. And He's able to keep His word because He's all-powerful and in control. So it gets back to Him. But not in the selfish sort of way when we talk about someone saying everything gets back to you and it's always about you. It's an expression or a ramification or a fruit or a product of who He is. He is faithful because He is who He is. And the best word, if you're going to use one word, is the word holy. Though we use it for all kinds of profane things in this world, there's no better word. Holy. Unlike anything, in this case, anyone else. Now, if I give you my word on something, say, I will do this, Lord willing, I may keep my word to you, I may be faithful for all kinds of reasons or motives. But it's always in a dependent matter, because I'm not independent. I'm also not all good. But God is all good. He's independent. All-powerful and all-knowing and control. And so, He is faithful because of who He is, because He is holy. It does get back to Him, and that's not bad news for us. He's not some selfish, capricious, wanton, do whatever He wants kind of God. Though He does do whatever He wants, it's always in keeping with His spotless, magnificent, splendid character and reality. So don't turn around why He is faithful to be because of us. Well, He's faithful because of Hezekiah's faith or because of David's faith. No, that all gets back to a promise He made, covenant. And so He's faithful to keep His covenant. So kind of putting this together and filling out that phrase, the Lord is faithful, what we see here is the Lord is faithful to deliver those who trust Him because He is holy. He's able to, and He does it because of who He is. But we have a very important question now as we want to apply that to ourselves. He's faithful to deliver those who trust Him because He is holy. What are we trusting Him to deliver us from? From what is He faithful to deliver those who trust Him. Back to where I started. Do we take that to mean, oh, this disease that's killing me, this sickness I have, this physical need, this physical desire, or even that the next person I share the gospel with is going to believe? Can we take that home from this passage? No, because we overlook something in this passage. We might say, well, no, just from the enemy. And when you're a theocracy, it's a monarchy, it's actually a monarchy with a king under the Lord, it's supposed to be a theocracy under Him, and you're Israel in the land, then yes, you can promise Him you can trust Him to deliver you from your physical enemies. So we wouldn't want to apply it that way, but that's not deep enough. Why has Assyria come up against Jerusalem? Give you a second to answer that question in your mind. Why has Assyria come up against Jerusalem? And you're flipping your mental pages back to a sermon or back to chapter 7 and chapter 8, and you remember, it is punishment for not trusting Him. In chapter 7, the northern kingdom aligned itself with Syria to come against Jerusalem. And Ahaz has his relative, is given the option to choose a sign to prove to him that the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria wouldn't overtake them. But Ahaz says, oh no, I can't do that. Instead, he turns to Assyria for help against Syria and northern kingdom. And the Lord says, we've read this multiple times over the past couple weeks, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, I'm going to turn Assyria against you. My paraphrase, since you didn't trust me but trusted them, it's going to come back to bite you. It's going to sting you bad. You're going to be punished for your lack of faith by the very ones you trusted in. So is Jerusalem now, fast forward to where we are, Hezekiah, Jerusalem, Assyria is outside the gates, is Jerusalem now being delivered from their enemy? Yes. But they're being spared. Yes, suffering and conquering and death. They're being spared the punishment for their sin. Hopefully many of you are making the connection to the gospel right away now. Because the gospel is not a new idea. That's what He is faithful to deliver those who trust Him from. The punishment for their sin. For their lack of faith in Him, trusting Him, acknowledging Him, and worshiping Him. For trusting in other creatures or created things instead of their Maker. So the Lord is faithful to deliver those who trust Him from the punishment for their sin. Because He is holy. We cannot take what the faithfulness of the Lord that is clearly portrayed in this passage and go anywhere else with that. You cannot name and claim health. You cannot name and claim finances, properties. You can't name and claim the growth of converts. But you can stand upon His faithfulness. You can trust Him to deliver you, to spare you from the punishment for your sin. I have two New Testament passages I want to look at. The first one is in Acts. Acts chapter 10. Peter, a Jew, disciple, an apostle, a follower, now a Spirit-filled believer in Christ, through a vision of a sheet with all kinds of nice delicacies that he wasn't allowed to eat, placed before him, is sent to Gentiles, to non-Jews. He gets to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. I'm not even supposed to come in, he says, but I was given this vision. Here I am. Pick up verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, that he there is God, God the Father, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judged, that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judged of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness. Isaiah's a prophet. That everyone who believes in him, believe, trust in the Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. So Isaiah's been saying, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. All who believe, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There it is spelled out. It's illustrated in Isaiah 37 with Hezekiah and Assyria and what goes on there. And it's spelled out here because at this point in Acts 10, the Messiah, Jesus, who is Lord of all, has come and died on the cross, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. The Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for his people, that his people would become the righteousness of God. There it is. He's faithful to deliver from their sins those who trust him. That's the promise. That was the promise for Hezekiah. We just see the army and walls and we get sidetracked. In the next chapter, Hezekiah gets healed of a sickness. We like all that stuff. But notice what Peter said here. Jesus healed. Jesus cast out demons. Now trust in him and you too shall be healed. No, Peter does not say that. He does not say that. He doesn't promise them they're going to get healed. He doesn't promise them demons are going to get cast out. He doesn't promise them he's going to get advanced further in his career. But he promises him that the judge of the living and the dead, to whom you will give account for every word and deed, has provided forgiveness for your sins. And if you believe in him, you are forgiven your sins. If you trust him, you are forgiven your sins. That he is faithful to do. That is the promise. I have one more passage for those of us who already believe that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. What about in the everyday circumstances of life? Is he faithful? Can we trust him to deliver us? But deliver us how? In what way? What does that mean? I came across this passage in a book recently, and along with the writer of the book, I agreed how often this passage is so misused and abused. Philippians chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 4. Verse 10, end of the letter. Paul's written to the Philippians. There's been a long pause in any kind of connection between him and them. No letter, no person, no support. He says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length You have revived your concern for me. You weren't indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And we often take that verse and we look at a challenge before us, accomplishing a difficult task. I've heard it quoted by athletes facing an athletic competition. That's not what the verse is saying. This passage is not saying that whatever task is before you, you can complete by Christ who strengthens you. No, it says that whatever happens in the task before you, whatever the circumstances of your situation, you can be content. Know His strength and be upheld. And face the task. Face the circumstances. Face whatever outcome there is. That you can bank on. That in Christ, you are supplied and sufficient through His Holy Spirit to endure or enjoy whatever may come and be content in Christ. Look what Paul says. I know how to abound. I know how to be in want of facing plenty and hunger. Yet I can do, and a good translational paraphrase is, I can face any of those things, those circumstances, and I would rather see the word in there instead of through. Same word behind that, we translate it in or through. In Him who strengthens me. And the reason I would go that way there is because of how Paul continually talks about being in Christ. And it's not like we face things through Christ as if He's kind of some reality outside of us. But we, if our faith is in Christ, that He has indeed died for our sins, we receive forgiveness of our sins, we're delivered from the punishment for our sin. But now He is in us and we are in Him and we are in the Father, because He is in the Father. As He is in the Father, we are in Him. As He and the Father are one, we are one with Him. And we're in Him. The old is gone as the new has come. By the power of His Spirit at work in us, Him in us, and we in Him, we can face anything that He directs for our path. He's faithful, and we can trust Him to enable us, to sustain us, to give us the strength, even to be content and at peace. That is how we can trust Him to be faithful. The Lord is faithful, amen? But what that means, where we go with that, is critical. There is no other name given to man by which he can be saved. But there is also no promise given that we will be delivered from difficulties, trials, invasions of enemies. But for those who are in Christ, having received forgiveness of their sin, there is the promise that He is faithful to sustain us, to give us the strength that we need, uphold us, and even grant us peace and contentment in any and every circumstance. Oh, that we would trust Him. See, our our details are different than Hezekiah, but the issue is the same. The one Hezekiah trusted is also the same. He has not changed, he never does, and he never will. We just now know more clearly than Hezekiah who the Lord is, what he's accomplished, and what he's promised. The call is the same, to trust him. To trust him for the first, and to trust him continually. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, indeed, there is none like you. Without beginning or end, you have no maker. You need no one. Not even to love, because you exist as Father, Son, and Spirit. And you, Father, have loved your Son before we ever were. And the three, Father, Son, and Spirit that you are, have always been and interacting, never having a need. But we have needs. We have a great need, Father. We have the need to be cleansed of our sin. Be made white as snow, as it says earlier in Isaiah. You have provided for that through Christ. Through His death. You raised Him on the third day. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for that provision. Thank you that we can trust you, that we can trust Christ, and know that you are faithful to do what you have promised. That He delivers us from the righteous and just punishment that we deserve, and delivers us into your presence as your children to call you Father. To know the love with which you loved Him before the foundation of the world. And to dwell in your presence and the presence of your Son forever. Father, any this morning who don't trust you, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the payment for their sin, may you grant faith. No matter how young nor old, No matter how sure or unsure he or she might have been about their position before you in the past, may you grant faith in you and Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And for those who come to believe and those of us who believe, Father, strengthen our faith. That we would know and believe and live as if Christ indeed is sufficient through His Holy Spirit in us. More than sufficient to sustain us, comfort us, uphold us, grant us peace and contentment in whatever you have planned for us to face. You are faithful because you are the Holy One. There is no other. There is none beside you. Nothing and no one else is worthy of our trust and our reliance. Father in heaven, have mercy upon us that we would not trust in or rely on anyone or anything else but you and Jesus Christ through a work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.